listening to the Bible teachings of Reality Stockton with Pastor Christian Simas. This week, we're going through the book of Ephesians. For more info, please visit our website at realitystockton.com.
Good morning. Please turn in your Bibles to Ephesians 4. Today, we'll be reading verses 1 through 6. Starting in verse 1, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. Let's pray. Lord, as the proverb says, the path of the righteous is like the light of dawn, which shines brighter and brighter until full day. Thank you for the light that we have seen, the glory we have seen in the face of your beloved Son. Thank you for the light that we have through the gospel message today. We just pray very practically today, Lord, that the path that we walk would grow brighter. Brighter than yesterday, and yet tomorrow it would be brighter than today. Pray that you would lead us, Holy Spirit. We are dependent upon you. We realize this is a work of your Spirit through and through. We wouldn't be here unless your Spirit prompted us. We wouldn't have your word unless the Spirit had authored it. We wouldn't want to respond to it unless the Spirit was in us, compelling us to do so. And we wouldn't have a home unless we were sealed by the Spirit as well. And so we just ask for the work of the Spirit here today. Lead us, Lord. I pray that you would humble us under your word. We recognize together, Lord, that it's your authority over us. We lived a life where we were in charge, or at least we thought we were, and we're done with that, Lord. We say you're a much better king for our lives. So we pray that you lead us, Lord. Just lead us all, Lord. We realize that there's every age represented, 4 generations, if not 5 here today. And so we just need grace for one another. As we're sandwiched in our seats, Lord, we just need patience for one another. We pray for attention, Lord. We pray that your word would captivate us today. We pray not only for this church, Lord, but all the other churches represented in our city that lift up the name of Christ today. Strengthen them, Lord. Edify them. Encourage them. Grow them for your glory and their joy. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Ephesians chapter 4. I'm going to focus on verses 1 through 3 this morning. This is my introduction. Gospel life produces gospel living. This is what Paul's going to be saying over these next 3 chapters, that because of God's pursuit of you, therefore, these are the things that we're going to pursue as believers. Paul's taking this corner. He's been very evangelistic. All he's told us to do so far for 3 chapters is remember. That's the only command. Remember, remember, remember. And now Paul's going to take this corner where he's starting to get very pastoral. And he's saying, because Christ is in you, this is the kind of stuff that's going to come out of you. As has been said before, this is the outworking of the indwelling. And for us this morning, to separate Christian living from new life in Christ, which we're going to celebrate today through baptism, to somehow separate Christian living from new life in Christ will always lead to discouragement, it will lead to joylessness, and it will lead to condemnation. Biblical instruction tells us what to do. Biblical instruction is very, very important for us today. We need it. But yet, biblical instruction doesn't give us the power to do it. Paul says, the things I want to do, I don't end up doing. The things I shouldn't, I do. It's only by the gospel that we can be saved eternally and yet empowered today for obedience. Grace motivates. Are we convinced of that? Two. Okay, good. I hope to convince more than two after this. Kids, you can talk back when I ask questions as well. The adults don't get this kind of thing. There is nothing spelled out in these three remaining chapters that don't find their fuel and their fulfillment in Christ. He's going to go on to say, be unified. How? Because he's made you one. He's going to go on to say, take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness. How? Because you are the workmanship of Christ created for good works. He's going to say, husbands, love your wives and lay down your lives for them. How? Because Christ loved the church and laid down his life for her. What Paul is going to be saying is every instruction is tied to a proclamation. And what Paul is going to be telling us is be true to who you already are. That is Paul's concern for us this morning. Be true to who God has already made you. The who I am must always come before the how I live. The church has gotten itself in hairy waters when we mix those two up. The who I am always comes before the how I live. And that is the basis for Christian obedience. We sing that song often. On Christ the solid rock I stand, what? All other ground is sinking sand, including my will to do well. If it was just merely my obedience was based on a decision to be obedient, that is sinking sand. I love this psalm. It's Psalm 61. The psalmist says, from the end of the earth, I call out to you and my heart is faint. I've been trying my hardest. Lead me to the rock that's higher than I. I'm a poor foundation for obedience. Lead me to the rock that's higher than I. And that's what Paul has been doing for three chapters, leading us to the rock that is higher than I, Christ Jesus. You can do nothing nor even will to do it except for by the power provided by the Spirit at rebirth. Are we convinced of that? Just an illustration to nail that home, and then we'll move on to our message this morning. In John chapter 11, Jesus has this really close friend, Lazarus, and he's dying, Lazarus. And his sisters send word for Jesus. Jesus, we know you can heal our brother. We've seen you heal before. Come quickly because he's literally dying right now. And Jesus, in his wisdom and being led by the Spirit, misses the opportunity. By the time he shows up, Lazarus' friend's already dead. And not only walks in as he takes his last breath, the funeral's already happened. He's already in the grave clothes. He's already in the tomb. Story's over. And Jesus does this really weird thing. He stands before the tomb, and what does he say? Lazarus, come out. He gave a commandment to a dead person. And what happens? He comes out. He obeys. But what came before his obedience? What had to happen before he was able to obey, come out? When Jesus says, come out, we come out. We listen, even dead people. He had to be made alive first. It wasn't obedience that gave him life. It was life, then obedience. And that is our pattern, and that is the Christian life. Christ-given life produces Christ glorified or glorifying living. So let's look at this passage, Ephesians chapter 4. Lost my voice in that first set of worship. Read with me. Walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. Again, this is Paul just being very pastoral. And remember too, he's saying, therefore, Paul, as a prisoner, urge you. He doesn't say, I, Paul, an apostle, tell you. He's saying, hey, as one humbled man to another, I'm begging you, walk in a manner worthy of the calling which you received. But remember, this concept of walking isn't a new one. This isn't an introduction to walking. Paul earlier in Ephesians 2 has said this, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins, Paul didn't say that. He said this, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. He's not saying now that you're saved, start walking. He said you've been walking all along. You were dead, and yet you were on the path of destruction. That's a nice zombie illustration for you kids. You were dead, and yet you were walking. But it was the path of destruction. It was a path leading to hell. It was a path self-destructing and hurting others as well. But God, being rich in mercy and love, made sinners alive together with Christ. Amen? Taking them from the domain of darkness and transferring them into the kingdom of his beloved Son, a kingdom of light and life. We were always walking, and God, by his power and by his doing, redirects us. And this is also a call to those who have grown idle and apathetic. Jesus does these very polarizing things throughout the Gospels if you read them. One of the things he says is you are either for me, you're either with me, or you're against me. You're either gathering or you're scattering. Which leaves no room for just neutrality, idleness. If we are not walking in a manner worthy of the calling which we have received, we are walking in the manner of our former self, the dead guy. Even in a place of idleness, even in a place of apathy, there is no neutrality in the Christian life. And for those who are idle, or maybe for those who have bought this misconception that the Christian life now is just merely pondering the truths of Scripture. It is nothing less than that, but it is much more. Paul has been saying, just remember, just remember, just remember, but he doesn't end the story there. He says, because of this, walk in a manner worthy of the calling. To merely just ponder on the truths of Scripture, to just merely ponder on the truth of the gospel and not respond is not the sum of the Christian life. If you found it much easier to spend time with books than people, this may be you. To just merely debate theology all day long is not what Paul is getting at here. And he says, walk in a manner befitting of the one made worthy. Remember, our worth isn't coming from our walk. Our worth is coming from God giving us his worth. So what he's saying is the worth is connected to the calling. This is a high and lofty calling. Do you guys realize how blessed we are to receive a call from God? But God's not going to diminish this call to somehow fit it to us. God doesn't diminish the call. He transforms the called. And that's what he's doing. So he's saying, because the call is so lofty, walk in a manner that is befitting of it. I'm going to look at two brief points, because there's kids, we're going to go from 3 points to 2 points today. And is this, if you're taking notes, I assume kids with iPads and iPhones, you're taking notes on that too this morning. They're this: the pursuit of unity and the path of unity. First, look with me in verse 3. The pursuit of unity. He says, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Be eager. The good news of Christ's redemption for us is not that we gave our best. It's that God gave his best. Also, the gospel is not opposed to us giving our best. If we've mixed that up, we've missed it. The gospel is not opposed to you giving your best. God gave his best, and so in response, we give our best. God-given strength, God-given grace and powers, God-centered effort. You see this rhythm of inside out, from the inside out. And Paul's saying, be eager to maintain it. It actually means to endeavor. It means to give every effort, to spare no expense, to make haste, to do all that you can. Paul's saying, if anything keeps you up at night, make it this. Do all that you can to maintain and keep the unity that Christ has purchased by his blood. It is not our responsibility to make it happen. Christ already made that happen. But Paul is saying, endeavor to maintain and keep unity. But we're not instructed to just look down within our own strength and conjure up the energy. Paul's already reminded us in Ephesians chapter 2, you already have passion and ambition. You already have enough passion and ambition to lead you to hell. Paul's saying, focus it here. Focus it here. He goes on in Colossians, doesn't go on, in a completely different book. In Colossians 1, he says this, him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ. Listen to these words. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he works powerfully within me. So not only are our passions redirected towards endeavoring to maintain unity, it says that you are empowered for effort by him who works powerfully within you. This is top on God's priority list as he's working from within his people. And therefore, it should be ours as well. Amen? And he goes on to say this, maintain. It means to keep. Let's hear this, church. Seeking the unity of the body isn't just a leader's responsibility. Remember, this letter that's being read wasn't to the church leaders. It says to the church. He goes on in Ephesians chapter 6 to address children. So the assumption is, as this letter is being written, it's a family service. The kids are there. The kids are attentive. And he's saying, seek the unity. It's not just the responsibility of the leaders to maintain unity. It's everyone's. That means if there's gossip, we put an end to it. That means if there's slander, we put an end to it. That means rather than discourage, we build up. That is all of our responsibility. Kids. Yes? Kids. Yes? Kids. Okay. Keeping the peace at the dinner table. Keeping the peace in your classroom. Keeping the peace within your group of friends, that is not just the job of adults. That is you as well. Blessed are the peacemakers. Your call, kids, is to maintain the unity. And then he goes on to say, through the Spirit, be reminded as we are maintaining unity that the same Spirit that's within me is within you. If I'm at odds with you, how can we be at odds for too long when the Spirit that's unifying is in you and me? He's preoccupied with unifying. And then he goes on to say the bond of peace. We don't have time to talk about it today, but the bond of peace, that word bond literally means ligaments, what keeps your members, your arms and your legs and everything together. And that's a really important foundation for him to lay. He's going to go on to say that there's one body and many members. Without the bond of peace, members fall off. Another zombie illustration. That one's for free kids. Without the bond of peace, members, arms, legs, ligaments, noses, they fall off. Secondly, the path of unity. The path of unity is a path of humility. Paul concludes chapter 3 with this huge, powerful, sweeping prayer. The trajectory is just up. Can you take us further up? Now, all glory to God who is able through his mighty power at work within us to accomplish infinitely more than we can ask or think. So I can think of a lot of great things, but he can think of even more. So we're just going more and more and more and more and more. And we say, God, what do you have for us? Explosions? People raising from the dead, mountains moving, heavens parting. What do you have for us? What is the infinitely more that you have for our lives? And he says, here's where it starts. Humility. How frustrating. How anticlimactic. Literally, we're just looking up there and he's just like, look down, humility. If we're not being frustrated by God, we're not truly encountering the true and living God from the Word. God frustrates us. God says the way up is down. The first must be last. The greatest must be servant of all. To find your life, you gotta lose it. The way to live is to lay down your life. And the door to Christian living is humility. Go lower, go lower, go lower, go lower. You can't avoid humility in Christianity, even from the beginning. Ephesians 2, Paul says, you're not saved because of something you did. You're saved by grace through faith so that you may not boast. I've taken your opportunity to be prideful away in salvation, and that is to be the continuation of our Christian existence. I did nothing here. It was all God. Anything good came from above. Anything bad came from here. Humility, as William Grinnell says, humility is the necessary veil to all other graces. It's what covers every other growth and grace. So we're going to talk about fighting spiritual battle. We're going to be talking about loving your wives, respecting your husband, honoring your parents, being a good employee, being a good employer, being a unified body, investing yourself to build up the body. All those things, they all hinge on humility. They all hinge on humility. So what is humility? Philippians 2:3 tells us this. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, here's that word, count others more significant than yourselves. There's a good definition for humility. Counting others more significant than ourselves. C.J. Mahaney says this, humility is honestly assessing ourselves in light of God's holiness and our sinfulness. It's just an honest assessment. And it's not just thinking less of ourselves, it's just thinking of ourselves less. You know, the people that are just so self-loathing, that's just false humility. That's still self-obsession. There's a story, it found its way into Greek mythology. I'll say his name at the end. You may recognize the name. Mythology is kind of like Disney for grown-ups, but it never went anywhere. And there's this young man, and he's exceptionally proud. He's consumed with himself. He's handsome, and he knows it, and everyone wants to be with him. I obviously associated with this person as reading this. And what he would do is he would lead women on, and then he would reject them and break their hearts. This was his pattern. And so finally, he made the wrong person mad, and they cursed him. Again, this is just a story. And it goes on to say that the curse was this. The first person that he would lay his eyes on, he would fall in love with. But here's the other part of the curse. They wouldn't love him back. He would get a taste of his own medicine. And so it says he was walking, and he was on a journey, and he got thirsty, so he kneeled down at a stream to drink water. As he kneels down, what does he see? His own reflection. And guess what? He falls in love. It gets sad. Hold on. And it said that he would go to embrace this love of his life. And every time he hit the water, it would splash and he'd never be able to grasp it. And so the water would disperse and then it would come back and get calm again and he'd see his reflection and he'd go to embrace it again. The story goes on to say, preoccupied with his own reflection, he sat there until he withered away in death, never being able to grasp what he ultimately loved. His name? Narcissus. Parents, you probably understand that term. Miroslav Volf, one of my favorite authors, he says this, the self will lose itself if it simply lives in and for itself. It will seek only its own benefits, and the more it seeks its own benefits, the less satisfied it will become. Not only is pride and self-centeredness destroying and destructive to us, it destroys others. If what is true here, if humility is what fosters unity, that we have to assume that pride is what tears apart. If humility is going to foster unity, pride is going to tear apart. Kids, next to your parents telling you about Jesus, and next to your parents telling you that they love you, this is the greatest principle and thing they can tell you in love, that it's not all about you. That it's not all about you. Because if we write our stories convinced that it's all about us, there's no room in our story to make it all about God. This one's for free. Dads, if we're convincing our daughters for the first 10 years of their lives that they are the princess in the center of the world, don't be convinced that the next 10 years they live it out. It's cute for a 4-year-old, not an 18-year-old. We dote upon our daughters. I have a daughter. We love them. We cherish them. We set the standard. We try to set the standard high for their future husband, but we never convince our kids and allow them to be convinced that they are the center of this thing, because there's only one, and that's God. And there's a much bigger story than us in the center. Amen? How about this verse? It's 2 Corinthians 5:15. It says this: He died for all, Christ died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Kids, Jesus came to save you from yourself. That is huge. We are loved greatly, and yet there's a better hero of our story than us. How do you know that you lack humility? Or probably a better way to say it, how do you know you possess pride? You give yourself credit for what you shouldn't, and you avoid responsibility for what you should. Remember what I said earlier? This should be our mantra. We give glory to God for all good, and we're quick to take responsibility for the bad. How do you know that you're humble? How are you convinced that you're humble? Someone else has to tell you. I've never met a humble man that said he's a humble man. Have you? Humility is kind of a tricky thing. I don't trust the self-professed humble guy. The minute that you think you possess it, you don't. No, but honestly, we know we're humble when someone tells us. That's just a picture of the encouragement that's supposed to be going on with the body as well. We shouldn't be quick to call ourselves humble, but we should be quick to recognize humility in someone else and encourage them in that. Secondly, the path of unity is a path of gentleness. Now, we live in a culture that doesn't cherish or talk much actually at all about gentleness. It seems weak. In our culture, strength is shown by flexing, power is shown by showing your power, and authority is kept by exercising your authority. You got to know I have it, so I'm going to show it. But as it's been said before, meekness isn't weakness. Gentleness, in its true form, is bridled power. It's contained strength. Think about this. If you've had an infant or you've been around an infant before, you know, that the feeling you have when you turn around and you see like a 1 or 2-year-old next to that infant. You freak out, right? Have you ever seen a 1 or 2-year-old around an infant? They're destructive. They pull pacifiers, they pull hair, they pinch cheeks, they turn arms backward. And what are the two words that you tell that 1 or 2-year-old? Be gentle. We take their hand, we show them what gentleness is, because they possess the power and the strength to inflict some pain. If humility is healthy self-forgetfulness, gentleness is healthy self-awareness. It's being aware that you possess the ability to really hurt someone. You realize that? That just as we all have the responsibility to unify, we all possess the power to bring division, to tear apart, to tear down, to destroy, to destruct. Gentleness is knowing and you possess the strength to hurt someone and yet choosing the more peaceable path. I believe that the greatest strength shown is through gentleness. It's contained strength, self-aware, and yet others aware. It's discerning the situation. It's knowing not only I have the ability to hurt someone right now, whether it's through my words or whatever else, but it's also knowing the person that they are easily hurt maybe. The way I talk to a 19-year-old young man is not the way I'm going to talk to anyone else. It just takes a little bit of discernment once in a while. They can take a little bit of tough love, but it's not the same way I'm going to talk to my 4-year-old daughter. It's just not. So it's being self-aware and others aware as well. How do you know that you're gentle? Again, this affirmation comes from outside of yourself. People see you as a safe place. That's how you know you're gentle. People can say, here's the hole in my armor. I know you're not going to jab me at your first opportunity. You know you're gentle when people see you as a safe place. They can be vulnerable around you, knowing you're not going to capitalize on their weakness. Kids, how do you know that you're gentle? When a friend comes to you broken, when you hurt someone's feelings, when they're in tears, we don't make fun of them. Gentleness. We have the power to make it worse, and yet we choose the peaceable path. Third, patience. The path of unity is a path of patience. Patience is the ability to suffer long with joy. How do you know you're patient? You can appreciate different people that look different, that act different, that make different decisions, that smell different. Patience is having different people around you and yet being able to stick around. It's sticking around when the going gets tough. It means listening more than you speak. You want to know if you're patient? Just look at your commute from the last week. Humility's tricky. It's hard to tell if I'm humble or not. Most of the time, it's just we can't distinguish that in ourselves. But patience, we know when we're patient and when we're not, right? Just look at your drive home. I live 4 blocks from here. I don't get to use this illustration anymore, but I've done the commute thing. And I can look back at many a drives and know when there's patience being exercised and when there's a total lack of patience. How about this? Look at your last interaction with your kid when they really messed up. Lastly, bearing with one another in love. Bearing with one another in love. Paul says this in Colossians 3, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgive each other as the Lord has forgiven you. You also must forgive. And above all these, what? Put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. If humility covers all of the growth and grace, then love is what's going to support it. Above all these things, put on love. So faith, hope, love, abide, these three, but the greatest of these is what? Love. I heard this story recently. It was this young lady named Anna. And she was on a quest to find true love. Have you guys heard this story? And she was on a quest to find true love, and she looked for it in a man, right? That failed, right? He let her down. She thought true love was going to come through a kiss. It didn't work out. And so she's really down. And not only does she want to just find love because she's on a path to find it, her life depends on it. And not only does her life depend on it, but the whole kingdom, because the kingdom's under a curse. It's frozen. Let it go. Okay, the adults are more excited than the kids. Check. And she says, I don't even know what love is anymore. I don't even know what love is anymore. And she's got this friend. The details aren't really important, but I guess it's a snowman, Olaf. And he says, you really don't know what love is. And this is how he responds. How does he define love? Love is putting someone before yourself. And she ends up sacrificing herself for the life of her sister. She puts herself in harm's way, gives and spares her life. And yet what happens? She regains her life. And not only does she regain her life, but the curse on the land is lifted through self-sacrificial love. What is love? Love is putting others before yourself. That's beautiful. But it's not a one-time love. Christ showed us his love for us once and for all, and yet his love is extended to us eternally. And that is the call to the Christian, to love without bounds. It's not one time. It's not quick and easy. It's not, you know, Now it's done. It's difficult. Love is work. The command here isn't actually to love one another. It says bearing with one another out of love. So the appeal is love. The command is to bear one another. That means to support one another. Like, I wish we could have sung it this morning, but we don't have the soul to do it. Lean on me. Lean on me when I'm not strong. And then it goes on to say, I might need some help too. We bear with one another because we love one another, and most importantly, because Christ loves us. How do we do this, okay? Just in closing. So we all, if we can just stand here and be honest, we lack humility, probably a better way to say it, we're prideful. We're not gentle. We're often not patient. We love ourselves way more than we love caring for other people. How do we respond to this? It's a call to repentance and faith. This morning, God is far less interested in our determination than he is our desperation. It's a call to say, God, kids, God, I lack humility. I'm prideful. I'm not patient. I lose it. I'm not gentle. I don't bear with one another out of love. I lack these things. I'm so sorry. Thank you for your forgiveness. Cleanse me in grace. Empower me today to live out what you are working within me. Repentance and faith. It's not looking down in us and saying, today I'm going to be more humble. It's taking the eyes of faith and placing them on Christ Jesus. I want to read a passage just to close. It's from Philippians. If you have your Bibles, turn there. If not, it should be up on the screen. Philippians 2, verse 5 through 10. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow in heaven on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Humanity has forever benefited from Christ's humility. So we're going to take our eyes and we're going to look to Jesus. Here's the takeaway. The Bible says that God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. I want us to see in the person and the work of Jesus Christ how all these things are fulfilled. God opposed his humble son in order to give grace to prideful sinners like you and me. God opened up his power on his son so that we could receive the gentle embrace. God suffered the loss of his son so that he could suffer long with patience for us. In love, God bore the crushing weight of our sin so that we could be reunited. God is not only our example today, but he is our giver of life. He is our atonement. He was the sacrifice. So these things could be made possible in our lives. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this word. Even the call to humility humbles us, Lord. We recognize that we lack it, and yet you possess it. And so, Lord, as you are working within us, we ask for humility. We ask, Lord, we as a church would walk in a manner worthy of the calling which we've been called. We thank you, Lord, that you didn't lower the standard, but you sent Jesus to meet it. Out of awe, out of worship, Lord, we pray that these things would be happening in our lives. Lord, we ask for humility. As we seek the redemption and renewal of our city, Lord, we pray that humility would mark it. Be marked by humility. Pray be marked by gentleness. Pray be marked by patience. I pray that we'd be marked by bearing with one another. Pray be marked by eager saints, eager to maintain the unity. So, Lord, we take our eyes and place them on you right now. We thank you for this time together. We thank you for the celebration that we get to celebrate new life in Christ today. We turn to you humbly, Lord. praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.